the violent lashes by Roman soldiers, the crown of thorns placed on his head, the nails driven into his hands and feet. Hard to imagine the agony Jesus endured during his crucifixion. So why did Jesus willingly endure the torture? What purpose did it all serve? John MacArthur explains next on Grace to You Weekend. With the Passion of the Christ movie available on DVD, you can imagine people watching the film year after year right around this time. And frankly, that film may have gotten more people thinking about the death of Jesus than at any other time in recent memory. But thinking about Christ's suffering and knowing how it applies to your life, well, those are two different things. So what was really going on at Calvary? Why? What happened there 2,000 years ago? Literally, the fork in the road of all human history. To see how the crucifixion affects you, stay with us today for Grace to You Weekend as John MacArthur continues his investigation of the murder of Jesus. That's the name of the study. And here's John now to begin today's lesson.
Open your Bible with me to Matthew chapter 27. It portrays for us the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we come to the scene before us in verses 27 to 44, we see his suffering at the hands of wicked men. For a long time now in Matthew's gospel, he's been emphasizing the rejection of the king, hasn't he? It's been mounting and mounting and mounting, and now it reaches its epitome as he presents the crucifixion. To help us see the wickedness of the scene, I want to draw to your attention four different groups that appear in the scene. Let's call them the ignorant wicked, the knowing wicked, the fickle wicked, and the religious wicked. Now, last time we looked at the ignorant wicked who were illustrated to us by the callous soldiers in verses 27 through 37. And we looked at that portion of the scripture. We saw that the callous soldiers basically were Roman legionnaires stationed in Caesarea, no doubt with Pilate. They didn't really have firsthand information about Jesus. They were not very well apprised of who he was. They may have had a very limited smattering of information. They basically are ignorant. They demonstrate many people in all times and all periods of history who are really ignorant of who Jesus Christ is. It is a willful ignorance. It is an unnecessary ignorance, but it is nonetheless that they are ignorant. They just don't know. And many don't seek to find out, don't care to know. But there's a more wicked group than that group. And that's the one we come to in verse 38. Let's call these the knowing wicked. They're not ignorant, they know. Now, they don't know everything, but they do know something. Then were there two robbers crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. Now, of course, this is another way to dishonor Christ, to defame him, to put him in the middle of a couple of robbers, a couple of, as Luke calls them, malefactors, which means evildoers, criminals. Put him up there and thus dishonor him and shame him by his association with them. So he is with the wicked in his death. They knew something of the claims of Jesus. They knew something about it, as is evidenced by the future record of what they say. We find that in verse 44. The lestai, the robbers also, who were crucified with him, and the authorized says, cast the same in his teeth. Actually, what the text says is, heaped insults at him. They heaped the same insults at him. The same insults they were hearing from the Jewish leaders who were saying, if you're the king of Israel, come down. You say you trust in God, let God deliver you. You said you were the son of God, so forth. They know. But they're also wicked. They heap insults at Jesus. They revile Jesus. They rebuke Jesus. Just like the soldiers did. And they do so with more knowledge than the soldiers had. It isn't only the ignorant pagans who reject Jesus Christ, who have pleasure in his execution, but also these crass materialistic bandits. For them, life revolves around possessions, materialism, loot. They have no thought about righteousness, truth, justice, honor, godliness. They have no concern for morality. They have no concern for messiahs and kingdoms. They're just out for the loot. There's still people like them. They know about Jesus. They may not know much, but they know a little. But for them, life is all revolved around the loot. Life is all concerned with material things. They have little regard for righteousness, little regard for truth. They live for self-indulgence, and they pay a great price for it. And to show you how deeply committed they were to their lifestyle, here they are hanging on a cross in the hours of their own death, and they're still firing insults to one who claims to be the Son of God. They're blasphemers of another sort who mock Jesus because they have a greater love for the things of the world than they do for the things of God. But even they are not the severest of rejectors because there's another group. We see them in verses 39 and 40. I like to call those the fickle wicked. I suppose there are a lot of different terms we could use, but they are illustrated by the careless passers-by. The people who, for a while, hear about Christ, understand about Christ, and even make some kind of overture to Christ, even invite Christ to be a part of their life to some extent, but eventually turn apostate or turn away from Him. Verse 39 says, "And they that passed by." Now, we can't read a whole lot into that phrase, "they that passed by," but we can identify the fact that that would be a very common situation since people were crucified along a highway, and this would be right outside the wall of Jerusalem, so it would be a road to the north of the city, which would be very traveled, and people busily going in and out, back and forth, because it was the day of the Passover, taking care of all of the things that needed to be done. And so here were these Jews moving about, the same crowd that had cried, "Crucify Him," the same crowd on Monday had hailed Him with their hosannas, "Blessed is He that comes in the name of the Lord, the Son of David," hailing Him as their Messiah, the Savior, the one who would deliver them from Rome's oppression. This is the same fickle crowd. They had a place for Jesus. They wanted His miracles. They wanted His signs and wonders. They listened to His teaching. The crowd was fascinated by Jesus to some extent. And they knew full well who He claimed to be, and they knew there was a demonstration of the veracity of those claims. But now He is just a victim of a Roman crucifixion. He is rejected by them, and as they passed by, they reviled Him, it says. Actually, they kept on reviling Him. It's an imperfect tense. Continual defamation, continual blasphemy, and did it with a wagging of their heads in a taunting kind of mocking form. Psalm 22 predicted this is exactly what they would do. It says in verse 7 of Psalm 22, "All they who see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, and they say he trusted in God," and so forth and so on. "Let him deliver him." So they fulfill exactly what the psalmist said they would. It isn't that they are trying to fulfill Scripture. They don't even take any consideration towards Scripture. It is that Scripture knew exactly what they would do because the author is the Holy Spirit. And so they mock Jesus. And they say this, "Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Now, why do they say that? Because those were the two things that came out of the trial of Christ before Annas and Caiaphas. You remember back in chapter 26, verse 61, they got some false witnesses into that Jewish trial who said, "This fellow," that is Jesus, "said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." In other words, they were trying to come up with a crime. They wanted to kill Jesus. They knew what the verdict was. They just didn't have a crime. So they were trying to come up with a crime. And so they brought false witnesses in who were bribed, and they had these false witnesses say, he said he was going to destroy the temple. Well, this had been a long time prior to this that he had referred to the destruction of the temple. In fact, nearly 3 years earlier when he had first come to Jerusalem. And at that time when he said that, he meant the temple of his body, didn't he? So they're twisting and perverting and pulling something out of the past to use against Jesus as if he was going to actually destroy their physical temple. And then over in verse 63, Caiaphas says to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You said it, I am." So they sort of capture these two things, the accusation that Jesus was going to destroy the temple and the claim that he was the Son of God. So as the crowd comes by again, the same crowd that heard those accusations, walking along the road, and they see Jesus hanging there, they wag their heads back and forth and go on blasphemously reviling and defaming Jesus by mocking him with words, "You said you're going to destroy the temple, did you, and build it in 3 days? Well, let's see you show that kind of power by getting off that cross." And they laugh. "Oh, you're the Son of God, are you? Well, if you're the Son of God, then come down from the cross." And they mock. It isn't enough that he dies. They have to taunt him in the process. Mindless, stupid, unthinking, fickle crowd that was throwing palm branches at his feet and hailing him as the Messiah and now is mocking and blaspheming his name on Friday. The world is full of people like that even today. People whose only interest in Jesus is an immediate satisfaction and immediate self-indulgence. And if he doesn't deliver what they want, when they want it, it's over with. And I grieve about that. There's a tremendous amount of responsibility for someone who knows Jesus, knows his claims, knows his power, knows his person, understands the truth, and walks away from that. There is a tremendous amount of responsibility for that. But they're not the worst group. The worst group is yet to come in verses 41 to 43. The religious wicked. They are illustrated to us by the canting, and that word basically means insincere and hypocritical. The canting leaders, insincere, hypocritical, the lowest level of blasphemers, religious hypocrites who parade their piousity, who want to appear to represent God and know the truth and be pure and godly and virtuous and represent the word of God. And the truth of it is they're filled with hate and vilification toward the very Christ of God himself. In verse 41, we meet them. It wasn't just the fickle crowd, likewise also the chief priests, all those various orders of priests that operated within the temple ministries were mocking him, along with the scribes who were the authorities on the law and the elders who were supposed to be the revered and renowned men of maturity and wisdom in the land. They constitute the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of Israel. So all of these leaders who are supposedly the religious elite, who are supposed to know everything there is to know about the truth of God and the word of God and the mind of God and the heart of God, who pretend to love God and revere his word and hold up his name, they come along and what did they say? Verse 42, "He saved others." And they mean by that his healing ministry, his deliverance from demons. "He did it for others. Himself he cannot save." They never denied ever in the New Testament the miracles of Jesus. Never. It was impossible to do that. There's never an indication that the religious leaders of Israel denied his miracles. They said they were by Satan done, by Satan accomplished, but they never denied them. They said he does what he does by the power of Beelzebub, but they never denied them. And now to see Jesus hanging on the cross, unable to come down, will affirm in their minds that indeed he did have power, but it was Satan's power. So we, when we put him on the cross, we can be sure he'll stay there because God is on our side. Look, the fact that he is there shows that his power is not as great as ours. His is Satan's, ours is God. God's with us. They're mocking his power. Then in verse 43, they attack his person. And they say here exactly what Psalm 22:8 said they would say. Now, they're not quoting Psalm 22:8 by any means. They're saying what the prophet through the Psalm said they would say. Scripture is being held up here. Not their knowledge of Scripture, but the truthfulness of the prophetic word. He trusted in God. "Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." So now they attack his person. "Oh, you're the Son of God, are you? Oh, you trust in God, do you? Then let's see God deliver you." So there's the scene. And everybody's there somewhere who's an unbeliever. I mean, you're either an ignorant unbeliever, or you're a knowledgeable unbeliever, or you're a fickle unbeliever who once knew and even affirmed the truthfulness of it, and now you've turned away from it. Or else you're a religious unbeliever who parades a certain kind of religiosity that has no reality. The thing that sticks in my mind so much about Christ dying on the cross are his words, "Father, what?" What does it say? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We see on the cross of Christ, the friend of sinners, who is actually on the cross not because he could not come down, but because he would not come down. Notice verse 54 of Matthew 27. "Now, When the centurion and they that were with him watching or guarding Jesus, who is that? Well, we just go back to verse 36, and it tells us it was the Roman soldiers who put him there. They sat down and watched him. Now we see the same group, the ones that were watching him along with their leader. A centurion was over 100 men. When they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. By the sovereign saving grace of God, that soldier and perhaps some of his companions were plucked out of the group of ignorant wicked to embrace the Savior they had crucified. Now that's a God of grace. That is a God of grace. Look at Luke 23. In verse 39, and one of the malefactors, one of the evildoers who were hanged, actually suspended, crucified with Christ, railed at him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. And the other one answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man had done nothing amiss. And then he turned to Jesus and said, Lord, oh, what a word. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now here you have the knowing wicked, the callous, crass, worldly, materialistic, self-indulgent thief, who in one minute is heaping insults of blasphemy on Jesus Christ and in another moment is crying out for mercy to the only one who can save him. And right there on the cross, Jesus rescues one of those knowing wicked and embraces him to his heart and meets him that very day in paradise. That is the friend of sinners, is it not? And then I want you to look at Acts chapter 2. In verse 14, Peter stands up to preach. And he preaches to the whole populace that are gathered there on the day of Pentecost. And he says, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. And he launches into a great sermon about Christ in which he indicts them for the wicked crucifixion of Christ in verse 23. He talks about the resurrection of the Lord. He comes to a climax in verse 36 when he says that God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, Lord and Christ. And what happens? When they heard this, who's they? People of the city. The same people who said Hosanna, the same people who screamed crucify him, the same people who walked by wagging their heads and taunting him. Now they've heard a sermon and they're pricked in their hearts. And they say to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And verse 41 says, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them how many? 3,000 souls. Listen to me. That is the fickle wicked. Out of the crowd of Christ rejectors, out of the crowd that screamed crucify him, out of the crowd that wagged their heads and reviled Jesus on the cross, God by sovereign grace took 3,000 souls. And it says in verse 47, more were added every single day. Is not Jesus the friend of sinners? Even the sinners that crucify him. And then finally in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, the church begins to flourish and grow, and more of the people of that city are brought to the Savior. Grace is extended to those who hated Jesus Christ. And the capstone of it all comes in verse 7 of Acts 6. The word of God increased. The number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And follow this. And a great company of what? The priests were obedient to the faith. I'm quite confident that right out of those religious leaders that mocked and blasphemed the name of Jesus Christ, God by sovereign grace took some to be his own. He is indeed the friend of sinners. He is eager to forgive. He is ready to forgive. I don't know where you are today. He longs to embrace you into his arms, to give you the salvation he so freely offered. He stayed on the cross not because he couldn't come down. He stayed on the cross because he wouldn't come down. And I believe that the Savior shed tears for those who shed his very blood. Such is the compassion of God and the gift of salvation.
That's John MacArthur, an author, conference speaker, pastor, and president of the Master's College and Seminary, both in Southern California. The title of John's current study on Grace to You Weekend, The Murder of Jesus. John, contemplating what Jesus suffered for sinners, it's safe to say it brings a certain amount of guilt and shame and disgust. Some might say that's not a very healthy thing to dwell on. What would you say?
Just the opposite is true. In fact, the Lord himself instituted what we call communion, his table, as a regular, repeated way for us to come together and to think deeply about his death. We need to consider the cross. We need to focus our lives on the cross. Paul said he determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He was a relentless preacher of the cross, and therefore he was a relentless student of the cross. All of us should be. It is the most healthy thing that you can possibly do to keep your eyes on Christ crucified. I think it's the greatest spiritual impact. You know, 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about gazing at the glory of the Lord and being changed into his image, and nowhere is that glory more on display, paradoxically, than at the cross, where in the very worst circumstances, Christ is triumphant. We want to help you look at the cross and gaze on the cross and see it in all of its ugliness and all of its majesty at the same time. I've written a book called The Murder of Jesus, The Murder of Jesus, the most riveting murder in the history of the world and the most significant death in the history of the world. Do you know the details? Do you know all the minor issues? Do you understand all the nuances of the trial of Christ leading up to his death? This is a great, great study, The Murder of Jesus. I hope you've enjoyed it. It's available to you in book form, as I said, and also on a 2-CD album, or you can get it free of charge as an MP3 download at gty.org. The book, the CDs, or the downloads might make a big difference in your celebration this year and a ministry to somebody else that needs to hear the story in its fullness.
Who were the main characters at Calvary? What did Jesus say about his own death? Why did he have to die? And how exactly does that death affect you? For answers to those questions and others related to Jesus' crucifixion, get a copy of the book or the audio study, The Murder of Jesus, by John MacArthur. Mention that title when you contact us today. The price for the book, The Murder of Jesus, is affordable, and shipping is included free. Place your order by phone, calling anytime, 24 hours a day, 1-800-55-GRACE. Or order from the website gty.org. And if you like the audio study, it's affordably priced as a 2-CD album or free the 2 MP3 downloads. The title again, The Murder of Jesus. You can get the lessons in either format at the website gty.org. Or call to purchase the book or the 2-CD album at 1-800-55-GRACE. Now, if I could turn the corner to remind you that Grace to You is supported by listening friends like you. Listeners who soak up the verse-by-verse teaching we offer and want to help others benefit from the same truth. You can express your support online at gty.org or by calling toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE. And of course, we would accept your letter through the mail at Grace to You Weekend, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur and staff, thanks for tuning in today. Don't forget to watch Grace to You Television. It's seen Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And then join us right here for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You Weekend.